Turn this morning to John chapter 11. Last week was the 74th anniversary of D-Day. And one thing that struck me, I think it's because we've been studying through the life of Christ, as I read some articles on the anniversary and people remembering and anxious to grab stories and anecdotes as that generation, that great generation, is quickly leaving this world. The tremendous secrecy that surrounded that pivotal battle, the battle that really turned the tide in the European theater during World War II. Not only secrecy, but actually disinformation. Things that I didn't know. Eisenhower pulled General Patton from the battlefield and sent him to command an imaginary army with pretend soldiers and pretend tanks, just as a gigantic head fake, so that the Nazis would be paying so much attention to where he was, they wouldn't be paying attention to where the real invasion was going to take place. They had a whole whispering campaign underway trying to convince the Nazis that the invasion was going to happen in Norway, that a combined English, American, Russian force was going to go pouring in from the north. Other generals didn't get pulled from the battlefield, but actually actors were hired and dressed up to impersonate some of the leading generals, people that the Germans would be closely tracking and monitoring their whereabouts. General Montgomery, for example, had a double that was placed in Gibraltar, and the Germans at least leaned back a little bit and said, well, if he's in Gibraltar, certainly there won't be an invasion anytime soon. And they backed that up with another rumor campaign that said, yeah, there's going to be an invasion, but not until July. And I think it struck me because where our battle for democracy and for freedom turned on a campaign surrounded by secrecy, Jesus, as we continue looking at the life of Christ this morning, as he approaches the pivotal battle in his war against sin and death and Satan, he couldn't be more in the open. When we left off last week, he was leaving Jericho accompanied by a huge, huge crowd. The disciples that had been traveling with him since he had tagged home base in Galilee to pick up friends and family and begin his journey south for the Passover. Others, interested onlookers that had joined in along the way. Others that were just happened to be on the same road going into the same place, headed south to Jerusalem for the Passover. And he picked up more, certainly in Jericho, as he performed miracles and verified his credentials, his identity as the Messiah. This is a different entrance to Jerusalem than we've seen Jesus make before. He's been to Jerusalem many times, even several times in the past few months. But if you think back to when Jesus entered Jerusalem in October for the Feast of Tabernacles, we read in John 7, his brothers were saying, hey, if you're the Messiah, this would be a great opportunity, Feast of Tabernacles, just blow into town with all the pomp and circumstance you can muster and reveal to everybody who you are. If you really are who you are, that is. His brothers didn't believe in him. And Jesus went, but he slipped in, John chapter 7, as if by secret. Didn't draw attention to himself. And that was his normal MO every time Jesus went to Jerusalem. He'd enter through less common gates and not with a big crowd. He'd just sort of slip in among the onlookers. But now Jesus is doing the opposite of all of that. He's headed to Jerusalem for the Passover with a huge crowd making as much of a ruckus as possible. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. That was just a couple weeks ago in Jesus' time. He cured Bartimaeus of blindness just a day or so ago in Jesus' time, had dinner with Zacchaeus the same day or the day afterwards. And while all of that is going on, John chapter 11, verse 55, anticipation is mounting in Jerusalem. The Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were getting there early in case they brushed up against a gravestone or a tomb or tripped over a dead squirrel in the middle of the road, or if the kids went and poked at a dead badger and then they touched their kids. All of that would require ceremonial cleansing before they could participate in Passover. So they're getting there early, but while they're getting there early to purify themselves so that they can worship, so that they can participate in Passover, what else is happening? Well, They sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? Is he going to come? Is he going to not come? They're anticipating Jesus while the chief priests and the Pharisees are plotting his death. Verse 57, the chief priests and Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. They put an APB out on Jesus. If you see him, don't approach him. Assume that he's dangerous and report his whereabouts to the nearest authorities. They'd been plotting Jesus' death for a while, but now they were doing it almost openly. There was a desperation attached to their assassination plot. Why? He just raised Lazarus from the dead a couple weeks earlier. And we read in verse 53, that brought credibility to Jesus' claim to be Messiah. His presence had been inconvenient for years, 3 years at this point. But he was now disruptive. He was upsetting the natural order of things, at least the natural order from their perspective. An order that had the chief priests and scribes at the top of the food chain. Jesus had to be destroyed. One advantage of reading chronologically the way that we've been, we lateraled over mostly to Luke, and we've seen a whole lot of things happen between John 11, verse 54, and John 11, verse 55. Several weeks of ministry happened between those two verses. And we've watched as the reputation of Jesus has grown, and interest in his ministry has built, and at the same time, opposition has mounted. And while all of that is going on, Jesus is doing nothing to discourage it. He's doing nothing to avoid the collision that everybody sees as imminent. If this were a theatrical movie, the musical score, the bass would be growing. The rumbling would be increasing. The tempo of the movie would be increasing. Because Jesus is on a collision course with those who have committed themselves to his death. And he's not only not trying to avoid it, he's heading headlong into it. And so verse 1 of chapter 12, it's 6 days before the Passover that Jesus comes to Bethany. Bethany is 15 miles south of Jericho, where we left Jesus last week, just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So what does Jesus do? He's literally in the shadow of those who wish him dead. He stops for dinner. Verse 2, they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. I've watched enough Law and Order to know that this is the one thing he shouldn't have done. The thing that whipped all of the Jewish leadership into a frenzy was him raising Lazarus from the dead. He left town because his time had not come. The time before his death was clearly spelled out in the book of Daniel. Jesus wasn't going to do anything to allow God's time to unfold according to anything but that specific timetable. So he leaves town. He had to know, if I know, Jesus knew, that they were going to stake out Lazarus's house. The one place that they had somebody watching. They had somebody with a pair of binoculars across the street day and night saying, hey, call it in if Jesus shows up. And yet he walks in as if nothing is going on, as if it's any other day. And he sits down to have dinner. Now, when is this happening? 6 days before the Passover. We'll get into this as we get deeper into the final week of Jesus' life. If Jesus was crucified on a Friday, which is what most of us grew up believing, Good Friday, well, then this is the Sabbath, and this would be a Shabbat dinner. If Jesus was crucified on a Thursday, as some believe, then this would be Jesus arriving on Friday. And personally, just file this away. We'll talk about it at another time. I think that's likely. Because Jews were restricted in how far they could travel on the Sabbath. It's unlikely that Jesus did all of his traveling on Wednesday and only traveled a little distance to arrive on Saturday. But we'll get to that when we get to it. This still could be a Shabbat dinner, whether he arrived on Friday or on the Sabbath on Saturday. What's a lot more interesting for our purposes today, more than the when, is the what? What happens at this dinner? Verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So notice we've got Mary and Martha in their familiar roles that we've seen them fulfill before. Martha is serving. She's serving a meal for at least 17, so this isn't casual. There's Jesus, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Parallel accounts in Mark and Matthew tell us that the meal was held at the house of Simon the leper. Who's Simon? Is he Martha's husband? Or did they just move to another venue so that they have space? Because besides those five, there were the 12 apostles. This is dinner for 17 at a minimum that Martha is serving. And while Martha is serving, where's Mary? Mary's where she always is. She's at Jesus' feet. Luke 10, we see her listening at Jesus' feet. John 11, we saw her at Jesus' feet, pleading with Jesus after her brother dies. And then here we see her worshiping at Jesus' feet. Martha's always serving. Mary's always at Jesus' feet. Lazarus is in a familiar role as well. He's just silently witnessing. Lazarus doesn't say anything, at least nothing that's recorded in Scripture after he's raised from the dead. It's possible he didn't say anything at all. Maybe he was forbidden to speak the things that he'd seen in heaven. But regardless, he's having a powerful impact, a powerful witness. He's testifying to the goodness, to the grace, to the might, and to the love of Jesus just by being there. But the focus of the chapter isn't Martha or Lazarus, it's Mary. The focus is Mary worshiping, because that's what she was doing. With that oil, that perfume, that would be a pound if you translate across units. That's roughly 12 ounces. That's a Coke can size amount, a very costly perfume imported from the Far East, probably from India. Oil infused with a particular fragrance, sealed in an alabaster jar with a wax seal, sealed so tightly that in most cases it had to be broken in order to be opened. She's broken it open and she's using all of it, all 12 ounces, to anoint Jesus. And we see anointing in various places in Scripture. Anointing was not uncommon for rabbis of Jesus' day who were going to perform weddings, who were going to officiate on holy days. But an entire container like this, a whole jar, that was unheard of. That was something reserved for kings. That explains, by the way, an apparent contradiction between John's account and the account we read in Matthew and Mark. John says that she anointed his feet. Matthew and Mark say that she anointed his head. You take 12 ounces of perfume and you start with the head. It's going to make its way to the feet. There's not a contradiction there, which to some seems extravagant, beyond extravagant, wasteful, offensive. Even the Romans, who knew something about luxury and opulence, Roman writers of Jesus' day commented that wasting costly perfume on the feet was an unspeakable luxury, but not to Mary. Mary didn't think anything that she owned was too valuable to place at Jesus' feet. But not everyone agrees. Verse 4, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Matthew and Mark say that other people, other disciples were murmuring, but clearly John says that Judas got the murmuring started. He was the first one to say, "Why are we doing this?" Before long, other people were saying, "I don't know either. Well, it doesn't make sense. Whose idea was this? Did you tell her to do that?" To put Judas's point in perspective, how much is 300 denarii? Well, if we think back to the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus proposes to feed the 5,000, the disciples respond, "Well, does anyone have 200 denarii? Because that's what it would take to feed 5,000 men plus wives and children for a day." A denarii was a day's wage for a skilled laborer. So what we're talking about is a year's income. 300 days, if you figure 365 days, you subtract 52 Sabbaths, you subtract the additional Sabbaths, the holy days where they weren't allowed to work, that's around 300 days. Translated into our funds, even at $10 an hour, 40 hours a week, 50 weeks in a year to make the math easy, this is $20,000 she just poured over Jesus. This is not insignificant. Except none of that was Judas's point. Verse 6, this he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. money box, don't think treasure chest. Don't think yo-ho-ho and pirates. Think this is a purse. This is a purse with a clasp, essentially, where they would receive love offerings from various people, several mentioned in Scripture, places like Luke 8, people who wanted to support Jesus' ministry, his ministry and that of the apostles. Interesting that Jesus, who knew everything there is to know about Judas, left him alone with the money. We don't leave anyone alone with the money here. You know, the funds from the agape box that are intended for use in the ministry, two people are in charge of that from the moment it goes into the office. And from the time it gets to the bank, it takes three people to spend even a dollar of it. And then it takes the board that oversees those three people. We have all those checks and balances in place, believing, firmly committed to the idea that everyone who's involved is a godly, trustworthy person. Jesus knows that Judas is the opposite, and he says, fine, it's money. Do what you will with it, because all it's going to do is reveal your heart. Interesting insight that we get just in this couple of verses to Judas's character. It interests me, the very first word he utters, always pay attention to the first thing that people say in Scripture. The very first word that we have from Judas anywhere is why. And I find that provocative because I've done a lot of coursework. I've had a lot of training in biblical counseling. And one thing that idea that I've encountered again and again as a counselor, be very careful with the word why. Why? It provokes a defensive reaction, doesn't it? As soon as somebody says, why did you do that? Why didn't you do that? Why did that make sense to you? Immediately, if somebody asks me why, I feel like I'm a little kid again. And I'm being called on the carpet. I'm being called to give an account for my actions. It's interesting. 20 years as a pastor, I've also recognized that the word why can have an offensive connotation. I've come to recognize if somebody approaches me asking why, if that's their first word, if that's their first question, they probably have already decided they don't agree with whatever it is that we're talking about. Which, by the way, don't take that as you shouldn't ask questions. Ask any questions you want about anything that's happening here, because you might be seeing something that the rest of us aren't, or we all might benefit from the conversation. But my point is, if someone says, hey, there's something I don't understand, why do we do this? I know it's going to be one kind of conversation. If somebody says, hey, why do we do that? Don't be surprised if my response is, okay, I'm guessing you've got a different perspective. Why don't we talk about that? Let's talk about what we're talking about. Judas' first question is why? Because he doesn't like what's happening. Because if that perfume had been sold, he'd been able to steal some of it. He'd been able to embezzle it. He's not happy about this. This is cutting into his income. This is affecting his life. Never mess with another man's livelihood. It's interesting. Warren Wiersbe points out the word waste. When we read the parallel account in Mark, Judas says, why are we wasting this? Why are we allowing this to be wasted? The word waste in the Greek is the same as the word Jesus uses as a title of Judas later when Jesus calls Judas son of perdition, son of eternal punishment, son of destruction. Judas says, why are we wasting? Jesus later says, Judas, you're a waste. Interesting. More about Judas to follow. Judas who fetches over 300 denarii being used in worship of Jesus is only days away from betraying Jesus for a tenth that amount. But again, the focus isn't Judas here. The focus is Mary. Judas is saying, what a sin, what a waste. And Jesus says, no, not even a little bit. Let her alone. She's kept this for the day of my burial. Mark's account, she's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, leave Mary alone. She's not doing anything wrong. In fact, she's doing everything exactly right because she gets it. Mary, out of anybody at the house, is the one who understands why Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going there to die. How does she know? She could have found out any one of a number of ways. She could have read the prophets who make that abundantly clear, Isaiah 53 and other places. Or she could have heard from Jesus in the time that she spent sitting at his feet. Jesus has been speaking often about what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. As recently as a few days earlier, Mary wasn't with him. But as recently as a few days earlier in Luke 18, Jesus tried to explain to the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem to be delivered up, to be mocked, to be ridiculed, to be spit upon, to be scourged, to be executed. And they didn't understand. They said, wow, okay, that's great, Jesus. This is a nice day, isn't it? Hey, what did we pack for lunch? In one ear and out the other. Mary understood. Mary knew what the next week of Jesus' life would bring. Mary knew the next week of Jesus' life would bring his death. And so Jesus says to those who are ridiculing her, those who are murmuring against her, why are you upset? She's preparing my body for burial. If I was already dead, we wouldn't be having this conversation. Jesus is saying, in effect, if I was already dead, if you were talking to my corpse instead of talking to me, you'd be saying, let's spend a multiple of that. He'd be saying, no expense is too great to anoint my body. Why are you mad at her just because she's spending it beforehand? Why are you mad that she's doing it when I'm actually here to receive it? There's probably a sermon to be preached here somewhere about loving people while they're still with us. Worshiping Jesus while he was still with them was Mary's focus. And what makes that especially provocative, it's the one moment in time where she was able to do that. Mary picked that moment of time and said, what is the greatest act of worship I could perform right now? What is the highest and best use of this moment? And there was no question. It was to anoint Jesus with the perfume that probably she carried with her all the time. Mark chapter 16, when we see others, when we see women gathered at Jesus' tomb the morning after his execution, two different Marys went to the tomb. Mary, mother of James, Mary Magdalene, they go to the tomb. This Mary isn't with them. Why? She's already anointed the body. And she knows she doesn't need to anoint his corpse. Why? Because she understood what was happening. She heard Jesus when he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be delivered up, be mocked, be ridiculed, be scourged, be executed, and be raised again on the third day. She knew what Scripture tells us in Psalm 16:10, that God the Father would not allow Jesus' body to see corruption. She anointed Jesus the only time that it made sense to anoint Jesus, when he was right there in front of her. She gets it. She gets it, and Jesus gets that she gets it. And he says, yes, verse 8. We could have sold that. We could have given it to the poor, and that would have been a good thing. Jesus is always concerned with the poor, from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. And the entirety of Scripture speaks about God's concern for the poor. And Jesus says, yes, that would have been a good thing. It would not have been the best thing. Verse 8, because the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. Jesus is saying the poor aren't going anywhere, sadly. Exact same thing we read in Deuteronomy chapter 15. The poor will always be with us. The poor will always need us, Jesus says. And he says to the apostles and to the others gathered, next week you should love them. Next week, you'll have an opportunity to love them. And the week after that, and the week after that, there'll always be an opportunity to love them. And every time you do, as often as you do, do it in my name. That's ministry that I've called you to. And then as often as you do it, you'll be ministering to me. Every cup of cold water, every piece of clothing to someone who's naked, every night of shelter to someone who's homeless, every morsel of bread to someone who's hungry. Minister to the poor and you will be ministering to me. But right now at this moment, you can minister to me directly because I'm live in person sitting right here with you. An opportunity unique in human history to worship Jesus in the flesh. And he's saying, don't be mad at Mary just because she refuses to let it go by. While all of this is happening, of course, word is spreading. People across the street with the binoculars have radioed it in. The watchers up and down the street have called it in. Jesus is just outside of town. He's closer to Jerusalem than Mays or Derby or Andover. He's 2 hours away. And the leaders are discussing amongst themselves how they're going to respond. Verse 9, a great many of the Jews, and when John says Jews, he means leadership, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. They're not just going to destroy the Messiah. They're going to get rid of the evidence. If Lazarus is proof that Jesus is the Messiah because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, let's get rid of the proof that Lazarus is risen from the dead. How? Kill him again. And when people say, well, Jesus is the Messiah, why do you say that? He raised Lazarus from the dead. I don't see Lazarus. Lazarus who? Where was Lazarus? Have you seen Lazarus? Oh, yeah, we buried him. You know, Jesus didn't raise him from the dead. He's gone. They're plotting to destroy Jesus and Lazarus both. Never tell me that God doesn't have a flair for the dramatic. The people in Jerusalem who didn't watch the news, who didn't get the papers, they knew something was going on. I'm sure if you were there, you could feel the tension building. The most obtuse person knew something was going to jump off any minute. And yet there's Jesus doing what? Having a quiet meal with his friends. Jesus is enjoying a Sabbath supper saying, I don't care what people think. It doesn't matter how dangerous it is outside. I want to be with you. I want to eat this meal. I want to spend time with you. I want to hang out with you. I want to enjoy fellowship with you. I want to show you how important you are to me. And right next to Jesus, literally as close to Jesus as you can get, is Mary. Mary, who, if we think about it, has a heart for Jesus that's exactly the same as Jesus' heart for her. Because it's her heart to be close to Jesus and spend time with Jesus and show Jesus just how important he is to her. It's the verses in this passage that I think allow us to see more than any other scripture I can think of, the similarity there, the unity there between Mary the worshiper and Jesus the one being worshiped. As we worship, worshiper and the object of worship become more and more alike. Because in Mary and Jesus, we see the same heart. We see the same passion for one another. We see the same willingness to openly and unashamedly love one another. We see the same willingness to be poured out for one another. What an amazing picture, and I think what an important reminder for you and me. In our worship, we not only have an opportunity to draw near Jesus, we have an opportunity to become more like Jesus. Pause, understand, remember, when we talk about worship, we're talking about more than singing. We use those terms kind of synonymously here sometimes. Hey, we have the worship team. Hey, as we worship, I'm not talking about singing, but I'm not only talking about singing. Because Mary's not singing here, but she's worshiping. When we talk about worship, we're literally saying we're ascribing worth to God. We're saying that he's worthy of our praise. And we do that so many ways. By singing, yes, but by giving, by serving, by praying, by loving our families, by feeding the poor, by waiting for marriage. Waiting is worship. By sharing our testimony, by declaring the gospel, by investing in the next generation, by equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Everything we do under the influence of the Holy Spirit, everything we do to the glory of God, if we do it right, is worship. And if we do it right, that should be everything we do. We were created to worship. We spend our lives worshiping. The question is, what are we worshiping? Who are we worshiping? As we grow in Christ, hopefully more of our days, more of our hours and minutes are spent worshiping God and not spent worshiping ourselves. More of our time is spent worshiping Jesus and not worshiping this world. But every moment of every day, we're worshiping something. We're created to worship and redeemed with the blood of Jesus so that we could worship the true and living God in spirit and truth. What does that look like? I think we've got a great lens right here. It looks like Jesus. And it looks like Mary. For Jesus and Mary both, we see that relationship. It's personal. When we think, you and I think of worship in any form, if we're not careful, our presupposition is that we're worshiping God Most High, God in heaven, God in unmatched glory that no eye can behold, God whose ways are past finding out. And all of those things are true. But those things aren't all that is true about God. God is Most High. But if we stop there, we're going to start down a slippery slope, worshiping a God who is far away, who's distant, who's remote, who's detached. And the thing about you and me is that that's kind of okay with us sometimes. Because we're Midwesterners. We're Midwesterners who want to get to know people, but we don't want people to know everything about us. We like a zone of privacy around us, right? We like people to be friendly, but not too friendly. A little respect here. We want people to care for us, but we don't want to be needy. Except what does Jesus remind us of? What does Mary point out to us? God is more than God Most High. God is our friend who desires to be closer than a brother. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us, who decided nothing was more important than the opportunity to love us back into fellowship with Him. For God so loved the world, but not just the world, the people of the world, and not just the people of the world, but the persons of the world. God just doesn't love humanity. He loves humans. He loves people. He loves Mary. He loves Martha. He loves Lazarus. He loves you. He loves me. He wants to be our friend. And Jesus was Mary's friend. Jesus, in her eyes, wasn't a force or a doctrine or an idea or a distant power. He was a person. She was worshiping. She was pouring herself out. She was loving someone that she had listened to and understood and come to care deeply about. Is that our relationship with Jesus? When we praise Him, are we talking about a friend? When we pray to Him, are we talking to a friend? When we serve, when we give, are we doing ministry with a friend? A friend who came to us, who spoke to us, who tabernacled among us, who laid down His life for us. Brings us to the second quality of worship. Second thing I see in Mary and Jesus, worship is sacrificial. We remind ourselves of that idea every time we celebrate communion. Hopefully, it's never too far away from our thoughts between our monthly celebration of the Lord's Supper. The realization, the recognition, Jesus gave up what to love us? Everything. His life. His dignity. Jesus was changed forever at the cross. Jesus never stopped being fully God, but once He became fully man, He will never be anything else. He is eternally fully God and fully man. He will eternally bear the scars of His time among us. And here in our text this morning, we see Mary imitate that sacrificial love in her worship. When she poured out that perfume, she was most likely pouring out everything of worth that she owned. More than that, many commentators believe that perfume was her dowry. That was her gift, her marriage gift to a future husband. So in pouring that out, she was not only pouring out its monetary value, she was pouring out the promise of marriage that it represented. She was saying into effect, Jesus, I'm giving you everything that I have, even my future marriage. And if you want me to be married, it's going to have to be from you, because I've just sacrificed my ability to win a husband with this. Sacrificial worship. Trusting that as we put everything we are before God, He'll give us back His best. Mary reminds us that worship costs. David said, I will not, I cannot sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Why? Because it wouldn't be a sacrifice. Worship costs. And we talk about that so many times in specific instances. We hear Mike Rizal from Pottersfield talk about the first time God called him to sponsor a child. And Mike was saying to himself, well no, I can't afford that. But as he was saying that, he was clicking the channels on his cable TV. And God spoke to his heart and said, how much does it cost to sponsor a child? Oh, it's about the cost of my cable TV. And so God called him to that sacrifice. When I had a burden to begin teaching a weekly Bible study years ago, I said, God, I want to do this. I think this burden is from you, but I don't have the time to do it. And God said, you can find the time if you give up all of the time that you spend a week watching sports. But God, I like sports. Okay. But worship costs. We have interns here who hear from a regular basis from their family, from their friends. Hey, what about your career? Hey, what about a job with a future? Hey, what about college? And they're saying, yeah, I'm laying that down because God has called me to be here for this season, to worship Him here, to be part of community here, and worship costs. You're sacrificing to be here. This is Wichita. There's 400 churches. Most of them probably have more comfortable seats than the one you're sitting on. Most of them probably have better coffee than we're serving, and we really need to do something about that. And funnier pastors and more poignant sermons and better air conditioning. You're sacrificing to be here because God has called you here and because worship costs. And we're okay. We're okay when we hear, well, David said, I'm not going to sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. But isn't there a lot of distance between nothing and something and everything? Can I settle in the middle? Can I settle in offering to the Lord that which costs me something? Okay. Is that what Jesus did? How much did God love us? How much did He hold back? Where do we get the idea that we get to hold back? Where do we get the idea that it's okay to say, God, I'm giving you this, but this project, this plan, this last bastion of my pride, this is for me. Now, worship is sacrificial. God says, place it on the altar and trust that I'll give you back what's best. One pastor said, speaking of Mary, sometimes only love's extravagance can meet love's demands. I think we see that in this passage. Worship of God who sacrificed His Son's life requires sacrifice of our lives, doesn't it? We think about sacrifice in terms of time and treasure. There's another element to sacrifice also. Mary reminds us worship seems really impractical. That's a whole can of perfume. You could have anointed them with an eighth of a teaspoon. Worship is not always practical, and worship is often undignified. Worship requires that we sacrifice our pride. Where is Mary as she worships in this passage? She's at Jesus' feet. That was the position of a servant. What's she doing there? She's anointing Jesus' feet with oil, and she's mopping it with her hair. Just to have her hair undone, to have her hair down, was scandalous. Loose women of low morals, wore their hair down in Jesus' day. And Mary couldn't care less. What in the world is less dignified than the cross? To be crucified naked and alone, to be ridiculed, to be mocked, to be misunderstood, even by one's closest friends. If that's the Jesus we're worshiping, should we be surprised if our worship takes us to the same place? Alone, not understood, undignified. You know, the posture that we adopt sometimes when we're singing, face down, or on our knees, or with our hands up. This is a weak posture. This is I'm helpless. This is I give up, I surrender. Why would we do that? Except in worship to someone who gave up and surrendered his life. And yes, we will be misunderstood. Every time we see Mary at Jesus' feet, though, she's misunderstood. Every time we see Mary, she's at Jesus' feet. And every time she's at Jesus' feet, people don't get it. They're saying, Mary, why are you there? You should be serving. Mary, why are you there? Don't bother the pastor, the rabbi. Mary, why are you there? You're embarrassing Jesus and you're embarrassing yourself. But every time it's Jesus who says, no. Leave her alone. She's getting it exactly right. You're the one who's wrong. Is that enough? Is the fact that Jesus understands? Is the fact that Jesus is with us and we're not alone, is that enough? The cross seems foolish, but it's the most practical, the most powerful event in history. No one thought so at the time. Mary, a handful of others perhaps, Jesus' closest friends, the apostles, not one of them understood what was happening. Every one of them gave up. Mary knew the truth, though. She knew the truth before it happened, and her actions reflect that truth. Are we willing to let our actions reflect the truth that we know? The understanding that we have on this side of the cross, are we willing to be fools for Christ's sake? Are we willing to raise our hands in praise without looking around saying, okay, anybody else raising their hands? Is it that kind of church? I'm going to go one hand, see if anybody, okay, he's got one hand, I'm not alone. Maybe I'll just go, you know, the whole bread basket kind of, the football catch praise. That way no one in the back will see me. Are we willing to say to our family, hey, we're eating out of the pantry and the freezer for the rest of the month because God put it on my heart to use this check to feed the family down the street? Are we willing to say, hey, honey, I'm quitting my job? What do you mean you're quitting your job? You just got promoted. Yeah, but with the promotion, I can't serve the way that God is calling me to serve. If it's the job or the ministry, I've got to go with the ministry and trust God will provide. Are we willing to be someone who says, so, have you ever considered, like, what do you think about Jesus? Knowing that someone will say, oh, you're one of those people. Are we willing to pray in public? I was eating lunch with a brother at Chick-fil-A last week, and somebody came over and said, what, you're praying? I didn't know that people still prayed. And I'm thinking, this is Chick-fil-A. I thought it was a rule. But the fact that we were in Wichita in the buckle of the Bible Belt at Chick-fil-A and it was still having an impact on people. Are we willing to be foolish for Christ's sake? The cross seems impractical. It seems ridiculous. Worshiping Jesus of the cross is much or more so, but we know better. We know that worship is beneficial. And we look at the cross and we say, well, of course, because Jesus shed blood, purchased our eternal life. His death paid the penalty for my sin. But how often do we think of worship as something that's beneficial? How often do we think of worship as, well, it's my duty? Paul says it's the right expression of the gratitude that I have for Jesus. Jesus purchased my life with his blood. I owe him my worship. And there's some truth there, to be sure. But notice Mary's worship of Jesus. As she anoints Jesus, verse 3, something happens. The whole house fills with that aroma. And who smells like that perfume most of all? Out of anybody in the house, it's Mary and Jesus, right? Because she's anointing him. He's being anointed. Notice what's happening. As Mary worshiped, she took on the fragrance of Christ. As Mary worshiped, the fragrance she bought was a sweet-smelling savor unto him, a sweet-smelling aroma. As she worshiped, Jesus and Mary began to smell alike. She took on the fragrance of Christ, a fragrance that was pleasing to him, a fragrance, listen, a fragrance that affected anyone, everyone in the house. You know what it's like when you're in a room where somebody has been smoking. They don't even have to be smoking. They're in the room with you. You spend some time in that room, you go home, your clothes smell like an ashtray. The people who were there, the people who were at that dinner, they went home smelling like perfume. They went home with that fragrance on them because the house was so saturated with it. Is that the impact of our worship? Is Jesus blessed by the aroma that rises to him? Are we blessed as we take on the fragrance of Christ? Are the people around us blessed as they pick up on it? As they're curious about it? As they draw closer to it? As they're impacted by it? We've got that opportunity. When we worship, we have the opportunity to bless God and be blessed by God and be a blessing to others. What brought Jesus to the cross? It was joy, wasn't it? Jesus went to the cross pursuing joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, we read in Hebrews. What should we take away from our time spent at the cross? Isn't it the same thing? Shouldn't our time worshiping produce joy? Not just that satisfied feeling, well, I've done my duty today. No, if in worship we approach Jesus and we take on the fragrance of Christ, we should be filled with the joy of Christ as we worship. And what should we pour out? We should pour out that same joy. I never get tired of the illustration of a sponge. What comes out of a sponge when you squeeze it? When things press down? Whatever it's soaked up. I was reminded of that this morning because I went to clean out a coffee cup and there was something in that sponge. I threw out the sponge. I threw out the coffee cup. I'm never drinking out of that cup again. What pours out of us? It's whatever we've soaked up. Am I worshiping in spirit and truth and absorbing the fragrance of Christ so that I can pour that out into the world, and all the more so when this world presses in around me? Am I walking with the fragrance of Christ? Can other people tell? Are they carrying it away, whether I intend it or not? Whether I think of our interaction as ministry or not? Am I making a difference just by the joy that I've soaked up through worship? Finally, worship. Worship, like the cross, is eternal. Jesus hung on the cross for a few brief hours. The cross existed, relatively speaking, in a moment of time. But that moment of time connects with every other moment of time. As Jesus breathed his last, the universe was changed forever. Worship also connects each moment of time when we're worshiping, it connects that moment of time with every other moment. At the cross, everything changed for you and I eternally. Our eternal destiny was sealed. When we worship, our eternity is changed as well, because we read in Scripture, heaven captures every prayer. Heaven retains every song of praise, every act of service, every faithful moment, every loving gesture, every sacrificial gift. None of it is forgotten. None of it is unnoticed. None of it is wasted. Our eternity is changed when we worship. Because when we worship, we remember that's what we care about. We remember that's what's important. We remember that's where our treasure is. Worship changes our eternity. And if we're paying attention, worship changes our desire for more worship in this lifetime. But as we worship, we're also perpetrating change on others' eternity as well. In Matthew's gospel, the parallel account to what we've been reading. Jesus says, in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. How many people's forever has been changed because Mary picked that moment to worship? How many people will be in heaven with Jesus forever? Because at that time, in that place, Mary said, I'm going to do the best thing that I can do. I'm going to do the thing that God has called me to do. I'm going to do the thing that I get to do. I'm going to pull heaven into this world and worship. Jesus poured out all his blood. He came to the earth. He died on the cross. There was nothing more he could have done to love us. He did everything he could because not even his own life was too great a cost for the opportunity to see souls redeemed for eternity. Mary poured out her praise and love and adoration in worship because nothing was worth more in that moment to her than the opportunity to express her heart to the Lord. That's true. That's where true worship begins. True worship begins when we begin to look at every moment that way. When we begin to value everything that we have in terms of how can I use this to praise my Lord? When we begin to look at every asset, every resource, every moment, every gift, everything that we are in terms of how can I translate this into praise? How can I convert this into love? How can I express this as worship? How can I use this to connect this moment to eternity with Jesus? What does worship mean to you? What are you releasing to the Lord? What are you holding back? What are you willing to say? What do you find hard to speak? What are you eager to hear? What are you hoping you won't? It's interesting. The prerequisite to worship that we see here in these verses is brokenness. What did Mary need to do before she worshiped Jesus at that time in that place? She needed to break open that bottle. What needs to happen before we worship in spirit and truth? We need to be broken. We need to take our hands clasped around our plans, our ideas, our methods, and we need to say, God, here. We need to take our lives that we're protecting and defending. We need to take our identities, the part of us that we're trying to hold together, and say to God, here, I'm broken. I'm damaged. I'm weak. I'm insufficient. But everything I am is yours. And anything that you want to use is yours. And any way you want to use it, Lord, it's all yours. It's all for you. Remember the greatest single act of worship that any of us will ever get to do for all of eternity is to say yes to Jesus. And I've got to ask, have you? Jesus poured out all of his blood. Was there a moment in time or a period of time? Some people can't pin it down to an hour or a day. But have you poured out all of your pride? Have you poured out all of your defensiveness? Have you set aside all of your excuses and said, I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven? If you never have, talk to someone about making that decision. Talk to someone about the promise of eternity that's available in Jesus. And take a shot at saying, why wouldn't you trade all of your sinfulness and all of your shame and all of your guilt for all of Christ's righteousness and all of his love and all of his blessing for all of forever? It's not the only act of worship. It's the beginning of an eternity of worship, but it is the beginning. It is the point where it starts. Have you started worshiping?